Our Father, each of us could have stayed at home today, turned on the television, heard professional music, hear a great sermon from nationally known speakers, commune with you, and hear all the same kind of words that we hear today. But you tell us to gather into a room and bring the Holy Spirit in the room, each of us within his or her own heart, and that where even two or three are gathered, you will come and be in the middle of them. That's what we want and crave, Lord. We crave for you to be here. And then to make your presence felt to us, certainly to our faith, and when we can, to our feelings. And we ask you today, God, as we look at this passage, that you would be strongly present in this room, up front on this platform, down below in the chairs, out in the foyer with the ushers and those who need to sit out there, and down in the nursery even with the young children. Father, be in this church building today and bring honor to yourself and joy to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's 1892, February, in London. In a small town in France, just across the English Channel, the best-known preacher in the English-speaking world has just died. He has been there, although he is British, on holiday to try to recover his health. The telegraph lines became so jammed they were impassable, with condolences coming to the wife of this pastor who had passed away. Among the first was a condolence from the Prince and Princess of Wales. During the pastorate of this man, some 35 years, England had been in serious religious decline. Morality was getting worse and worse, as even Christians became rather bolder and bolder to live loose lives. And certainly belief in the confidence of the Bible was declining as well. It was declining because of Charles Darwin's work and scientific skepticism, and confidence in the Bible was also declining because of German liberal theologians who were publishing reasons why the Bible simply could not be trusted anymore. And yet, during the lifetime of this pastor, 14,691 people were brought into membership. And at his funeral, people lined the streets by the droves, and it's estimated that at least 100,000 attended the several memorial and funeral services for this man. His name was Charles Spurgeon, and his sermons in the English language were translated into so many other languages and published all around the world so profusely that it is almost certain that his sermons have been read by more people than by any preacher in the history of the world, with the exception of the Apostle Paul and Jesus. When we began our series in Exodus several months ago, I had long wanted for a number of years to speak from Exodus chapter 17, the story of after the Israelites left Egypt, of the first group that attacked them, the Amalekites, out in the desert, and of how Moses sat on a hill and raised his rod over them so as Joshua fought the battle below, Moses prayed for the people from above. But I wanted to get to the Ten Commandments because I knew that we needed to get to Mount Sinai. So we skipped over chapter 17 of Exodus. This week, I was reading a book by Spurgeon where he was giving addresses to prayer meeting groups and came across his sermon on Exodus chapter 17, Moses praying for the battle below. And then I decided, my goodness, let's go with Mr. Spurgeon today if we could. When my grandson was born yesterday, that sort of put the cap on that as well. A few words about this sermon from Spurgeon. One, it's short. Secondly, the language is old. He's preaching in the 1800s, remember. I've modified a little bit of it, but mostly I left it intact. Thirdly, it's in Exodus chapter 17, and it's the story of the Amalekites, as I say, a fierce desert tribe that really wanted to lick up and wipe off the face of the earth, the Jewish people. Joshua, the Israelite general, was down on the plain with the soldiers fighting the Amalekites. Moses and two helpers, Aaron and Hur, were up on a hilltop visible to everybody, where Moses held out the rod of God the entire time of the battle. Fourthly, there's some possible confusion as we read this sermon together. One is this, that in the Bible, it was the people, the soldiers, who fought the battle, and it was Moses who prayed for them. And Spurgeon rightly is going to say how they're representative of Christians working in two different ways. Some Christians actually ministering, out there doing the work of the ministry, and other Christians supporting them in prayer. But sometimes he talks as if the members are out doing the ministry, and the pastor or the leaders are praying for them. And sometimes he talks as if the pastor and the leaders are doing the ministry, and the people are praying for them. Don't let that confuse you and throw you. What he says is so worthwhile that that little back and forth is okay. And finally, my last comment is that Spurgeon at times parallels what Moses' role with his role. Spurgeon was a humble man. He was not proud at all. But he means that as Moses led the people of Israel, so God had put on Spurgeon the crushing weight of leading this large church. And please don't imagine that I consider myself, as I read this, a peer of either Moses or Spurgeon, even remotely. When I realized that he talked about himself as a leader and asked for the people's prayer, I almost decided not to read this passage because of that possible misunderstanding. But it's so good that I am going to read it. We'll hear now from Exodus 17, beginning with verse 8. Randy Hepler will read for us.
Then the Amalekites came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against the Amalekites. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, the Amalekites prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed the Amalekites with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," and said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
I'm going to omit this man's introduction and jump right into what he said. He makes really, ultimately, only two points. Point number one. We need many people down on the ground doing the kind of service that Joshua and the soldiers did. This is the service of many, Spurgeon says. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men to go out and fight the Amalekites. We have a battle against sin and error and pride and self and everything that's contrary to Christ and to his gospel. And if the Joshua service, in the Joshua service, many people can be employed. As the Holy Spirit has given us a variety of gifts, so there are a variety of ways for battling for the truth. And every believer should be a soldier in Christ's army of salvation. We must not join the church with the main design of our own being building up. Our chief goal in life is far higher than the most spiritual form of self-interest. We must live to battle for Christ Jesus, our Lord, in all manner of ways. All of us need to stand up for Jesus in these evil days. The enemies are many and powerful, and no man redeemed by Christ must keep back from the conflict. Friend, he says, what part will you take? In this service of Joshua, All the combatants were under someone else's command. Joshua did as Moses said to him, the Bible says, and the people did as Joshua commanded them. In all holy service, willingness to be led is a great point. Certain workers may be good personally, but they will never combine with others to make a conquering band. They work well alone, or like four horses in a team of horses, but they can't trot in double harness. We most of all need men and women who can keep rank, who can do their work quietly and perseveringly, and are ready to follow the direction of those whom God may call to be leaders. A general can do nothing without such soldiers. Soldiers without discipline, he writes, become a mob, not an army. May the Lord send us troops of disciplined warriors prepared to chase the Amalekites. All at it, and always at it, and all for the love of Jesus. This makes a fine motto. Friend, will you be one of those steady workers, he writes. Next he says, in this work of Joshua on the ground, courage was required. Go out and fight with Amalek, Moses said. The Amalekites were fierce and cruel and strong. They are said to have been chief among the nations, by which I understand that they were first among the plunderers of the desert. The soldiers under Joshua had courage, and they faced their wolf-like foes. Saints need courage for Jesus in these days, and may God in his mercy make his people bold against skepticism. When he says skepticism, he's talking about people who no longer really believe that the Bible is confident. And may God make his people bold against open wickedness. In these days, boldness is a jewel, for men are not sure about anything, or they speak as if they were not. And when men are not sure themselves, they can never convince others. A modern thought gentleman said in the newspaper the other day, we are not all so cocksure about theology as Mr. Spurgeon. No. And the more's the pity, Spurgeon said. If ministers are not absolutely certain about what they preach, it's not likely that they will convince others. If you doubt something in the Bible, let it alone until your doubt is solved one way or another. He who doubts creates doubters. Only he that believes will create believers. In this age of unbelief, if you are to win victories, you must have convictions, and you must have the courage of those convictions, and refuse to bow down before the unbelief of the age. We are called not to flirt with error, but to fight with it, and therefore let us be brave and push on with the conflict. Next, he says that those who were fighting alongside of Joshua on the ground did not grow weary. Moses, up on the hill, had the more spiritual work, and his hands grew heavy, and we tire sooner in private devotion than we do in public service. Joshua and his men were not weary. Let us never be weary in well-doing. Do you ever grow weary in one particular way of serving God? Well, it may be useful to try something else, he says. Well, you mean, you say, drop what I'm doing? Oh, no, I don't mean that. I mean do something extra. It often happens that a man cannot do one thing, but he can do two things. Do you think that observation strange? It's true, he said. Variety of labor serves for recreation. In the service of God, it is a relief to turn from one consecrated effort to another, and so to rest one set of faculties by exercising others. Throw your whole soul into the heavenly crusade, and weary not through your fight with Amalek from dawn to the set of sun. Friend, will you be unwearied in the heavenly war? Next, he talks about the people who were fighting with Joshua were successful. They were successful because the Bible says, quote, they overcame the Amalekite army with the edge of the sword. Beloved workers for the Lord, Spurgeon writes, may he grant you like success against evil. The devil goes out only to be beaten, and he shall be beaten. If we have but courage and faith in God and can use the edge of the sword, we shall yet defeat the powers of darkness. Many evils are deeply entrenched in modern society. The drunkenness, the skepticism, and the vice all around us are a tremendous force. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is equal to the emergency. If all professed Christian men and women were activated by the spirit of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit of God, we should soon see wickedness and worldliness of the age put to rout. Alas, brethren, told you the language was old. The fault of many workers is that they do not use the edge of the sword. One does not like to think of the edge of the sword, but nothing else will serve in the battle. Let's say that one gentleman has preached some magnificent sermon, and everybody admired it. Yes, that was a richly adorned hilt of the sword, the handle, but nobody was wounded. Another man, in merely rough tones, boldly stated a naked truth and pressed it to the conscience, and that truth has pricked the heart of the hearer. The edge of the sword means business, and people know it. They are not amused, but they are made to mourn and repent. What does the evil heart care for the scabbard of our sword? It needs the edge, and it must have it. Well, says one, I try to bring in the gospel gradually. Well, quite right, Spurgeon says, but the best way to bring in the edge of the sword gradually is to cut with it all at once. We are such a long while parading on the parade grounds and parleying that we do not come to the point and tell men that they are lost in sin, that they must immediately fly to Christ for refuge, or that they will perish. We must bring forth the truth clearly and boldly if any good is to be done. The text says that Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the edge of the sword. We must use the sword of God, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and force it home upon the attention and the conscience of everyone that we can reach. Give the people plenty of instruction as to the central truth of salvation through the blood of Jesus. We may do as we like about flags and drums, I mean about preaching or about this or that minor point, but we must come to the edge of the sword, that is, the wrath to come for the ungodly and salvation in Christ for believers. Give men plenty of that sacred command that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Strike home in the name of the Lord and command all men everywhere to repent. Quote scripture. Quote it continually. Bring out the doctrines of grace. It is the word of God that saves souls, not our comment upon it. Smite them with the edge of the sword. Now he's going to come to his final and second point. I have spoken about the Joshua work, the soldiers that fought on the ground, wishing with my whole soul that every member of this church would enter the ranks and use the sword with his whole heart. Oh, that those who are marching to the promised rest may serve the Lord valiantly while they are on the road. If you are saved yourselves, may the Lord employ you in his army and glorify himself in you. Point number two. The second part of the service, that is the work of Christian people, is the Moses type of service up on his hill. The service of Moses and his two comrades up on the hill. These people, you remember from the story, did not go to the battlefield themselves, but they climbed the mountainside where they could see the warriors in the conflict and where the warriors could see them, and there Moses lifted the rod of God. You recall by the rod of God, he means the staff that God had told him to use when he cast the 10 plagues upon Egypt. It's the staff of God's judgment. First, note that Moses' kind of service was essential for the battle. For when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, the Amalekites prevailed. The scales of the conflict were in the hand of Moses, and they turned this way or that as his prayer failed or continued. It was quite as necessary that Moses should be up on the hill as that Joshua should be down in the plain. This part of church work is often overlooked, but it is quite as necessary as all the activity of the many. We need the presence of chosen servants of the Lord whose business is not so much with men for God as with God for men. This holy work, he says, was of a very special character. Only three people were able to enter into it. I believe, he writes, in every church, the deeply spiritual who commonly commune with God and bring down the blessing upon the work of the rest are comparatively few people. I might almost say are absolutely few people. God lays his own hand upon one person here, another person there, and causes them to approach unto him. Moses once said, "Oh, I wish that all the Lord's servants were prophets." But it is not so. The Lord uses many down on the field in his working service, who nevertheless are not among his intimates up on the hill. They do not hold high rank among the intercessors who have power with God. This service of interceding is peculiar, but the more widely it's exercised, the better for the cause of God. We need many who can draw down power from God, as well as many who can use that power against the enemy. Next, he says, the service that Moses and the ones up on the hill did was a service that lay in very close communion with God. Moses and Aaron and Hur were called to rise above the people, to get alone apart from their company. They climbed the hill as a symbol of that, and in retirement from others, they silently communed with God. The rod of Moses' hand meant this: God is here with these ones who are pleading to him on the mount, and by his powerful presence, he is smiting the enemy with his rod of judgment. How blessed it is for a people to be led by those with whom God still holds fellowship. Now he makes a point that Moses holding the rod at the top of the hill so that the battle would be won below, that work was a terrible strain on him and on the other men on the hill. He writes, in this sacred work, there was a terrible strain upon the one man who led the others in it. In the process of bringing down the power of God upon the people, Moses' hands grew tired, the Bible says. Beloved, if God gives you spiritual power to lead a Christian work, you will soon find out that the condition of such leadership is a costly one. Your case requires a deeper humility, a steadier watchfulness, a higher consecration, and a closer communion with God than that of others. These things will try you, and in many ways will put a heavy strain on you. You will be like Elijah, who at one time could run like a giant, and at another time would faint and flee. The burden of the Lord is no featherweight. Now he says that the work that Moses did up on the hill was very precious to God. And by the way, now when he talks about Moses as the leader of Israel, and he alludes to himself, whether he actually mentions it or not, I can't remember. He is not just talking about Moses or just talking about pastors. Keep in mind any Christian leader now, a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon or elder. Keep that in mind when you hear this point. When Moses' hands began to drop down and he himself was faint, Aaron and Hur gave him substantial aid. They fetched a stone and put it under him and got him to sit on it with his hands still lifted high, with his eyes toward heaven. When he was all in a sweat, holding up that rod because of his anxious prayer, and the muscles of his arms grew weary, his brothers stood by him, each one holding up an arm, lest the rod should drop. For if it did, the cause of Israel would drop also. Are you a worker? Have you a leader fit to lead you? Then bring a stone and put it under him. Cheer his heart with some gracious promise from the Lord's word, or with some happy sign from the work itself. Cheer the good man as much as possible. Do not throw a stone at him, as I've seen some workers do, but put a stone under him, that he may sit down and not be overcome. Copy Aaron and Hur by staying up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, so that his hands may be steady until the going down of the sun. Happy men to thus sustain their leader. The sacred power with God, which brings victory for others, is given to some and they use it. But the flesh is weak and they faint. Let others of like grace gather to their help and hold up their hands, one in one way, one in another way, as Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses. Let spiritual men and women earnestly help those whom God calls into communion with himself, so that God's name may be glorified and his people may be victorious. Well, he says, that was the pith of my address. The prayer meeting is, after all, that spiritual power on the mountainside which makes the workers strong. Do not let the work of praying lag. And even if it seems to, let Aaron and Hur come to the rescue. Come and help with all your might to keep the rod of the Lord still steady, that the battle of the Lord may be fought victoriously. Go on, Joshua, on the plain. Use the edge of the sword. The Amalekites need it. But take heed, you are up on the mountain, you who are up on the mountainside, that your service does not cease. Humble men and women, unknown to fame, you may be called by God, like Moses, to hold up his rod and bring down the blessing. If any of you grow faint, I pray that others may come forward and keep the rod in its place. And so he says that the prayer meeting of a church must be maintained at all cost. The communion of the church with God must never be broken. If you visit a factory, he said, you may see thousands of wheels revolving and a host of hands employed. It's a wonderful sight. Well, where is the power that keeps it all running? Well, look at that shed over there. Come into that grimy place that smells of oil. What is it? It's the engine house. You do not think much of it, but that is the center of power. If you stop that engine, every wheel in the factory will stand still. Well, some people say, I'm not going out tonight. It's only a prayer meeting. Well, just so, he says. It is only the engine, but that is everything. Go on board a great ocean steamliner bound for New York. You say, I've been in the dining room. I've seen the wonderful luxuries provided for the passengers. It is a marvelous vessel. Well, did you look at the steamboat's engines? What, you say? Me go down that ladder? Well, I saw some grimy fellows below stoking great fires. He's talking about coal-fed fires at the time, but I did not care for that. Spurgeon says, oh, don't talk that way. If it were not for those sooty stokers, the great dining room and the fire decks, the fine decks would be of no use. Prayer is the engine of the church. It supplies the force. I like to see the engines going, praying, 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 he says. Then the hidden screw down under the water drives the huge ship and brings it to its port. Keep the Moses part of the work going and let not the Joshua part of the work be slack. Now sort of his ending exhortations here. Beloved in the Lord, let us hearten one another in our warfare. Let each of us stand in his office and do the part the Lord has called us to. Let us take courage. We are sure of victory. In the margins of our Bible, we read that because the Amalekites had laid their hand upon the throne of Jehovah, the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites in all generation. Well, sin lays its traitorous hand upon the very throne of God. Do you think he will allow it? The unbelief of the age has laid its hand upon the holy sacrifice of Christ. Will the Lord be quiet about this? Will he endure it? Is not the time of his coming hastening when men grow bolder in sin? May we not, from the very infamy of this age, gather that it is coming to its climax? The Lord will surely smite the evil of the age with the edge of the sword. Let us not be afraid. My deep conviction, he says, is that the gospel is as powerful as ever. If we could but get it out of the sheath of trying to fit in with the world, and could use the bare two-edged sword of the old-fashioned gospel in the hearts of men, we would again hear shouts of victory. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us the work you did in their days and in the old time before them. If we can get back the courage of the old days and the gospel of the old times, we would see a renewal of those wonderful deeds. We must exert ourselves, for Joshua did so. We must lean on the strength of God, for Moses did so. These two together, active warfare and prayerful dependence, will bring the blessing. 30 years ago, he writes, things were very different from what they are now. The spirit of hearing the Bible is departing from our cities. Fault finders and questioners are today far more numerous than they were 30 years ago. One finds himself among professing Christians, many actual unbelievers. And in large numbers, ministers are even sowers of doubt. One who is reputed to be an evangelical preacher told his young men recently, the other day, quote, a page of Thomas Huxley, he was an outspoken Darwinian and an agnostic, a page of Thomas Huxley was worth all that Moses had written in Genesis. Many ministers are more at home in undermining the gospel than in converting souls. Let us therefore look well to our weapons and be in earnest to defend the truth. I charge you, each one, to do his part and play the man in this evil day. Now here is Spurgeon's closing paragraph. Though myself only fit to be numbered with the least of my master's servants, yet I am called to lead a great work in London, and there I beg my comrades to help me. My brothers, hold up my hands, he writes. Send up your continual prayer on my behalf. If the standard bearer falls, what will the others do? I am feeble in body and sorely pressed with anxious care. Spare me what you can by your brotherly aid, and specifically by your living words of comfort and your pleadings in prayer. To the best of my ability, Spurgeon writes, I've held the fort, I've kept the faith, though as yet my protest doesn't seem to avail much, and Amalek prevails because of scientific unbelief, yet the Lord is greater than the noise of many waters. Truth must yet prevail, and error must yet be routed. In the name of the Lord, let us set up our banners once again, renewing our pledges of our brotherly covenant. Let nothing but death divide us. Let us be one in this great conflict for the Lord and for his throne. Amen. Lord Jesus, I think many of us wish we could have been on London in the day that those horses pulled that carriage with Mr. Spurgeon's coffin and laid him to rest. And the speaker celebrated how much the word of God had changed so many people in his lifetime. And yet here he clearly says that the only reason that word of God ever did very much is because of how many people, nameless people, unknown people, people behind the scenes, prayed relentlessly, even when they were tired, for God's church to prosper. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us the energy to pray for God's church to prosper, to pray for any other Christian who has led us and helped us in however large or small a way, and to have the faith that you will act. God, give us the faith not to believe that what we see or hear or read is the only thing in the world, but give us the faith to believe that what you have said in your word is true, that you are stronger than anything and anyone, and that as we speak to you, you will work and do great things that we ourselves have no power to do. Would you particularly encourage any Christian in this room who wants to pray more and finds it hard to concentrate? Give us the strength to do it. And finally, God, since Charles Spurgeon had never preached a sermon in his life when he did not speak the gospel to anyone who was not a believer, we pray that you would not let anyone in this room go without casting himself on the mercy of you and your cross. Give us the faith to believe in the death of Jesus for us, the grace to repent of our sins, to ask to be pardoned and to be made yours. May you do it for your glory. May you do it for our joy. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.